Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. My name is Edgar Lujano, producer for the live show and filling in for Cy Kellett today. Today is going to be a really fun day. It's good to be here with you on a Friday, and it's a beautiful, a rainy day here in San Diego. So it's a nice change here. So a wonderful day to have Jimmy Akin on the show for two full hours and go explore through some questions. And maybe here and there we might get some weird questions, which is always the fun perk about having Jimmy on. So if you want to go ahead and give us a call, you can call us at 888-318-7884. I'm going to repeat it one more time, but after that, I'll just put a pause on it because we already have all the lines full. It's 888-318-7884. Keep calling. That way you can get your question in. Like I said, two full hours with Jimmy today. We're going to be doing an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy on Catholicism. So, Jimmy, welcome to the show.
Hey, how you doing, Edgar? It is a cold and rainy day here in Northwest Arkansas. Yeah. So at least you've got the rain going for you there.
There you go. And it's interesting because it's rain, but it's not really rain. If you were to compare, if you were to tell anybody else in any other part of the country, it's not rain. It's it's barely water, mist in the sky. So there's
okay.
Yeah.
Well, so at least it'll turn the plants on the hills green for a few weeks.
Exactly.
Then they'll go back to their usual brown in Southern California.
It is a nice change of scenery, that's for sure. When you get a little bit of water in the sky, and then you're like, oh wow, they're green does exist and not just brown all year round. So that's good. So, you know, the good thing that all the good work that you're doing, I know you do a lot of podcasts all over the place. And fortunately you do two different podcasts, one with Catholic Answers and one with the, StarQuest mm-hmm. Network. So this week you had an episode for each of those come out. So, what do we have this week?
Well, this Monday we had out the Jimmy Akin podcast, and I looked at the different Marys in the New Testament, or at least two of them in particular, Mary Magdalene and Mary of Bethany, because there has been a long-standing view that they're actually the same person, but that's something that needs to be looked at. And so I went through the biblical evidence on that and talked about how it relates to what's now on the church's liturgical calendar. Then today, Friday, for this week's Mysterious World, we hit episode 350.
Oh, wow.
We've actually had more than 350 episodes, but 350 main numbered ones. And so to celebrate, I devoted the episode to mysterious experiences that have been had by people in the listening audience who have written in and told us about very strange things that have happened to them, including encounters with deceased loved ones and things like that, and UFOs and all kinds of fun stuff. And then I offer my thoughts on the experiences that they describe. Coming up this Monday on the Jimmy Akin podcast again, I have an episode where I'm interacting with a young gentleman on YouTube named Austin Suggs, who runs a channel called Gospel Simplicity. Mm-hmm. And he tries to think very thoughtfully. He comes from a Protestant background, but he tries to think very thoughtfully about issues, and he's experimented in one of his videos with an interpretation of sola scriptura, the by scripture alone doctrine or principle in Protestantism. He's tried something that very few people actually try with it, a way to make it more defensible. And so coming up on Monday, I have an episode where I interact with that and I walk through Austin's proposal for how we might interpret sola scriptura, and where I think his alternate proposal does work for some of the arguments that are used against sola scriptura. But I then look at it and see whether I think it ultimately succeeds or not.
Great. All right. And
so it's something new. It is not just what you normally hear about sola scriptura.
Perfect. Well, I know you can listen in regular podcast formats, but what I just noticed, I was actually scrolling through your page today, you have both of those podcasts on your own personal YouTube channel. So you got one place where you can visit both of them.
That's where they both originate. Yep, at youtube.com/Jimmy Akin.
All right, well, there you go. The bang for your buck right there. Just go to youtube.com and Jimmy Akin, and there you have it. All right, Jimmy, shall we go to calls?
Let's do.
All right, well, we go over to Maryland, where Tom is watching on YouTube. Tom, welcome to the show.
Yes, hello?
Tom, go right ahead. You're on the air.
Yes, thank you very much. So in the year 1909, in the view of radical humanist ideologies like Darwinism and evolution started creeping into the church, the Vatican held a pontifical conference on Genesis, and its conclusions were that the literal historical sense of the first three chapters of Genesis cannot be called into question, and that the creation of Adam was immediate and instantaneous. And I know, Jimmy, you feel otherwise, and I know you often quote subsequent popes like John Paul II, where in 1996 he said that Darwinism was more than a theory. Well, if it was more than a theory, what is it? I don't know. But has the church officially has changed its position since in 1909 that was an official magisterial determination on the topic of Genesis? And that is my question.
Okay, so Tom, I think that what you're referring to is not a pontifical conference, but to a document that was issued by the Pontifical Biblical Commission. And so this was not a conference that was held, and it was at the time the Pontifical Biblical Commission was a part of the church's magisterium, and it had been tasked with issuing rulings based on certain questions. And these rulings were actually quite conservative in terms of they were very limited in terms of how they were phrased. They didn't address big sweeping topics. They tended to be very narrowly focused, and they frequently had the form of answering a question like, do the arguments favoring position X, whatever X might be, do the arguments favoring position X actually work, or has it not been shown that X is a safe interpretation of something connected with the Bible? Because after all, this is the Pontifical Biblical Commission. It didn't answer questions on just anything. One of the things it did not answer is, you know, how should we exactly understand the origin of Adam? That's something that remained open for discussion. And the principal document dealing with that was not by the Pontifical Biblical Commission, but by Pope Pius XII in 1950. It's a document known as Humanae Generis. And there, Pope Pius XII said that provided certain stipulations are met, one could entertain the idea of human evolution. He didn't have any restrictions for proposing animal evolution, but he said, provided you make certain stipulations, you may propose and explore the idea of human evolution being used to produce the body of the first man. Subsequent, there's been some development on that question as well. But to get back to your question, what the early 1900s Pontifical Biblical Commission did was it said that that we shouldn't just write off the chapters of Genesis as if they had nothing to do with history. And it also dealt with the authorship of Genesis. Like it asked, you know, do the arguments against Mosaic authorship carry the day? And they said no. It also dealt with the interpretation of the days of Genesis. And one of the things it explicitly permitted is the idea that the days in Genesis might represent long periods of time, that they didn't just have to be 24-hour days. They could, for example, be millions of years long. And so it actually didn't have a problem with that. It said you could interpret them that way. Now, what happened subsequent to 1909 was in the 1960s, the Pontifical Biblical Commission ceased to be part of the church's magisterium. It does still exist, but it no longer has magisterial authority. And in the decades leading up to that, it actually walked back some of its previous decisions. And so you had a famous letter to Cardinal Seward, who was the Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, that had come out in, I want to say, 1943, that indicated that the early decisions from the PBC no longer prevented scholarly exploration of the questions that they dealt with. And that's the attitude today. You have multiple individuals who have been the heads of the Pontifical Biblical Commission, like then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, later Pope Benedict XVI, and Cardinal Benedict the 16th successor, the Cardinal Archbishop of San Francisco, whose name I'm blanking on at the moment. But they also confirmed that the early Pontifical Biblical Commission decisions were provisional in nature. They were meant as kind of guardrails. Yeah, Levada. That was the successor of Benedict as its head. But they confirmed that the early PBC decisions were provisional rulings of a cautionary nature that were meant to keep people from kind of going off the rails too quickly with all kinds of wild speculations. But that subsequent reflection and biblical scholarship had made it clear that there were additional options that were open to Orthodox faithful Catholics. And so consequently, they said that the early PBC decisions are no longer binding anymore, which we already had had indication of by things like the letter to Cardinal Seward. So there has been development on this issue. These The early provisions had juridical force at the time, meaning if you wanted to, for example, teach in a Catholic school, you couldn't contradict them, but they are no longer in force. And so that's what's happened in broad strokes.
All right, Tom, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there because it's time for our first break. But thank you so much for your call. Really appreciate it. When we come back, we'll have some more. I was going to say one-on-one with Jimmy Akin, but that's something else. It's an Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What have you always wanted to know about the Vatican? Well, I'm your Vatican Insider, and I answer that question when I bring you the news about the Pope, Vatican City, and I share insights and stories from a broad spectrum of church ministries.
Vatican Insider with Joan Lewis, Saturday night, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Edgar Lujano filling in for Cy Kellett. Two full hours of Ask Me Anything Catholicism with Jimmy Akin. Since the lines are full, we're going to go right back to it. We go over to Vince in Roseville, California. Beautiful city, beautiful area. Vince, welcome to the show. It's good to have you.
Hi, thanks, Edgar. Thanks, Jimmy. Congrats also for your 350th episode of the podcast. Been listening since it started.
Oh, thank you.
So my question is, when Christ was on the cross and he told the good thief, today you'll be with me in paradise, what did he mean by that, since we know Christ ascended to the dead first?
Okay, so I'm guessing that part of your question revolves around the fact that he used the word today, because that indicates something about time. And your question more broadly is about time. You know, we know he descended to the dead and so forth. Well, the answer is this is an ambiguous passage and it can mean several different things. I'm not sure which it definitely means. But there are a number of possibilities. One of them is that the word today is not meant to modify, you will be with me in paradise. That's what people tend to assume. But what Jesus says is, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And you can read that one of two ways. And I've checked the Greek and it allows for both. Either the word today modifies what comes previously, meaning I tell you today. So he's like using the word for emphasis. It's like, I'm telling you right now, you're going to be with me in paradise. On the other hand, the word today could be modifying what follows, in which case he's saying, I tell you, you're going to be with me in paradise today. That's the second meaning. So if we take the first option where he's like, I'm telling you right now, I'm telling you today, then it doesn't imply anything about when the good thief is going to be with Jesus in paradise. He's just going to be with him at some point. And we can't really fill in exactly how or when that's going to happen. But let's suppose that the today does modify what follows. So it has the meaning, you will be with me in paradise today. That's when you're going to be with me in paradise. Well, okay, option number one. Now, when we say Jesus descended into hell, hell is just the old-fashioned word for the place of the dead. It didn't mean the place of the damned. So all of the dead, including both Jesus and the good thief, and the bad thief for that matter, went to the place of the dead. All three of them went to hell in the old-fashioned sense. So, they all died. And option number one is, yeah, they went to the place of the good dead, and that's where paradise was. So they both died. They went to the place of the dead. They went to the place of the good dead, and that was paradise. So that's one possibility. Another possibility is that there is a distinction between paradise and the place of the good dead. And so, yeah, they did go to the place of the good dead first, but then there was a little bit of a gap. And then when Jesus rose, they went to the heavenly paradise, which could be distinct from the initial paradise they went to. That's also a possibility. And then things get weird, because everything I've said thus far presupposes that time works the way in the afterlife that it does here. But we have reason to question that. I strongly suspect that the afterlife is more than a living human can actually is more complex than a living human can actually conceive of. In this life. And we have evidence of that from, for example, near-death experiences where people come back and they say, oh man, it was so different and I have no words to express how different it was. All I can do is kind of gesture at what it was like. And that may be what's going on here. It could be that time doesn't work exactly the same way in the afterlife that it works in this life. And so there's a sense in which Jesus and the good thief were in paradise, even the celestial paradise, quote unquote, today. But today doesn't mean the same thing in the afterlife that it does to us. So I would say it simply may exceed our ability to imagine at this point. So I would say there are a number of different ways that one could understand this verse. The church does not have an official teaching on it, like it doesn't for most passages in Scripture. And so we're left to do the best we can, given what we know, to figure out its most likely meaning or range of meanings. And those are the ones that occur to me.
How's that, Vince?
Well, very good. Thank you very much.
All right. Thanks, Vince.
Sure thing.
Thank you for your call. Appreciate that. We go over now to Noah, who's watching on, who's watching or listening to the Catholic Answers Live app. Noah,
he could be watching it too. He could have his screen turned on his phone.
True, but I think the app doesn't have video features just
yet. No, but he could still look at the app.
That's fair enough. That's a good distinction. All right. Fair enough. Noah, are you staring at the app while you're listening to the show? I'll take that as a no. Noah, are you there?
Silence is consent.
Noah, are you there?
Hello?
There he is. All right. I think Noah was ignoring our conversation. But go right ahead, Noah. Go ahead with your question.
As a matter of fact, I was kind of staring at it for a second. They're just waiting to be put on the call.
Perfect. All right, Noah.
Yes. So, yep.
My question is about the saints. So most Christians, besides the occasional sect can, you know, they all believe that judgment is for God alone. After death, he's like, okay, let's see.
Here, no.
Heaven or hell. And so my question is, with that being said, how can the church infallibly define a person's sainthood?
Okay, Noah, I'm going to have to ask you to take us off speakerphone and talk directly into the phone because we couldn't hear the premise of your argument.
Yeah, okay. So.
Yeah, and that's just good advice for all callers. Yes, it's good advice for all callers. Do not use speakerphone when you're talking to someone on the radio. It causes problems.
Okay, so my question is that judgment is usually resolved as cast away for God alone to use. And so with it being said, how can the church infallibly define one person's sainthood in heaven?
Okay, so judgment is said to be God's alone in the sense of God is the one who makes the determination of whether someone goes to heaven and hell or hell. This is classically pictured in Scripture in God functioning as like a king who functions kind of like a judge in a modern courtroom. And so God is the one who like bangs the gavel and says, this one goes to heaven. He repented. And so he gets to go to heaven. And if someone didn't repent, God like bangs the gavel and says, I'm afraid this guy gets to go to prison or hell. And he's the one that makes that determination in the fashion of a judge. He's the only one who has the power to do that. But once he's done that, it doesn't stop other people from learning about what God has done. And so, like, it just to follow the kingship model, because in the old days it was the kings who were the judges. If a king sentenced some, you know, let someone go, declared him innocent, or if he sent him to prison, that didn't stop other people in the courtroom from noting what the king had done. And so, and other people could figure it out later too. If I'm walking around the street in Rome in AD 64 or 65 after the Great Fire of Rome, and I know St. Paul has been on trial in front of Nero, and I see St. Paul walking around later, I can say, oh, I guess Nero must have let St. Paul go. So it was Nero who made the judgment of, are we going to let St. Paul go? But then I can figure it out based on later evidence that comes to hand. And so just because the ultimate judgment belongs to God doesn't mean that other people can't make an intellectual judgment about what did God choose to do. And that's essentially what happens with saint canonizations. When the church is considering canonizing someone, they look at their life to see if they displayed notable holiness. They also twice, not just once, but twice, look for a miracle associated with that saint's intercession in heaven. And if they can find good evidence of a miracle happened in association with a proposed saint's intercession in heaven, then that gives us evidence that God did choose to let the person into heaven as a saint. Now, many Catholics, and this has been the majority opinion for a lot of people, is that those are infallible. Some have, like Cardinal Avery Dulles, have questioned whether we could really do infallibility in this case. But one way or another, all we're doing is forming an intellectual judgment about what does the evidence show that God did. And the judgment in the eschatological sense of do they go to heaven or hell, that judgment belongs only to God. And we're just figuring out what did God do after the fact based on the evidence we have at hand.
Noah?
So the miracles are kind of just like seeing the guy on the street instead of in the cell. It's like,
you got
that's
it.
How you know that, oh, that's kind of like how you know what the judge determined?
Yep, that's how they were functioning. Good catch, because I didn't connect the dots to make that explicit, but that's what I was going for, yes.
Okay, yeah, that helps a lot. Thank you.
No problem.
Great. Thanks, Alexander. Alexander, Noah, I'm already looking at the next call. Thank you, Noah. Thank you for your call. Appreciate that. So before I go to the next call, Jimmy, so a little bit based off of that question, there's also criteria that comes with noting when a person is a saint. Would you mind just kind of going through that briefly? Like what are the few of the criteria, the points in order to declare somebody a saint?
Well, so it starts when, after a certain waiting period after a person's death, their local bishop opens a cause for their canonization, and at that point they're declared a servant of God. There's then a local investigation of the person's life and writings to see, did they display notable holiness? Did they ever, you know, like, attack church teachings and stuff? If the answer is no, they get declared a venerable. They then start looking around for, have any miracles been occurring in association with this person's intercession? If they get a miracle, then the person may be declared a blessed or beatus, to use the Latin term for the same thing. And then if they get a second miracle, then the person may be declared a saint. And that second miracle is looked at as confirmation that the judgment that they are in fact in heaven is accurate. You don't want to do it just based on one miracle typically. There are alternate paths to sainthood, but that's kind of the model typical way that it's done.
Perfect. Great. Thanks for that breakdown, Jimmy. That was concise and excellent. So thank you.
No problem.
All right, great. With that, we're going to just go ahead and leave that right there for now. Before we go over to our break, I do want to briefly mention, we had these past 3 days our radio drive, and I want to thank everybody who donated during that time. And if you donated, you are automatically enrolled into Society 315. So there's still room. So if you want to be a part of Society 315, you get Halo for a whole year. So go ahead and sign up at csociety315.com.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that, but he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs, but you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests, he does on-air debates, and he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get...
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live. I get to sit here with not just Thomas the TikTok engine, but also fellow fill-in host.
That's right. Thomas the sometimes Catholic Answers host.
That's
engine
right.
As well.
That's right.
Doesn't quite roll off the tongue quite the same.
Not the same, but you're here because you want to ask Jimmy a question.
That's right. I am here in my TikTok engine capacity. Jimmy, thanks so much for taking another question from our TikTok comments. This person wants to know, what does the church say about the apparitions of Mary in Medjugorje, and what happened over there?
Okay, so the apparitions reported of Our Lady of Medjugorje began in the former Yugoslavia in 1981. Reportedly, Mary began appearing to a group of six children, and they continued to report her appearing to them on an ongoing, even daily basis. Today, about three of the children still report having regular, frequent apparitions, but most of them, or the other three, do not currently report having ongoing apparitions on a regular basis. The church has had a number of occasions where it's looked into what it was happening in these situations, and originally it was focused on the question of, are these apparitions of supernatural origin, meaning is God responsible for them, or could it be something else, like a natural cause, like imagination or mental illness, or could it even be something preternatural, like demonic activity? And so the initial investigations were focused on that question, but more recently the church has revised its criteria for evaluating reported revelations. And these days, unless the Pope says otherwise, they're not really looking at the question of, is it supernatural or not? If they detect evidence of something like fraud or mental illness, they'll definitely tell you. And if they detect evidence of demonic activity, they'll definitely tell you. But what they're really focused on is, can it be integrated into one's spiritual life in a healthy way without saying one way or another, is God definitely responsible? And so that's what they did with Medjugorje. In 2024, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith published a document that was an evaluation of the Medjugorje apparitions, where they said that provided you have certain provisos in place, provided you understand certain things certain ways, it can be integrated into a healthy spiritual life. But they did not comment one way or another on whether it's genuinely supernatural. If you want to know more about that, check out Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, episodes 337 to 339. They're at mysterious.fm/337, mysterious.fm/338, and mysterious.fm/339.
I was just about to ask about those, because I know you go into a lot more detail in those three episodes. So definitely would second that recommendation as well. Thank you, Jimmy.
No problem.
Thank you, Edgar.
Yeah, thank you, Mr. TikTok Engine and fellow fill-in host. That sounds a little better.
Yeah, let's keep making Cy Scare for his job, all right?
There we go.
Do a good job,
Edgar. Let's do it. All right, thanks. Thank you, Thomas. We go over to Alexander in Toledo, Ohio. Thank you for waiting. You're on the air with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, can you hear?
Are you there?
I'm sorry, Alexander, you're going to need to turn off speakerphone and speak directly into the phone as loud as you can.
Yes, can you hear me?
Barely.
Oh, yeah. Is this any better? Sorry.
I think we should be able to...
Alexander, you're on the air. What's your question?
Well, my question was referring to other, like, Orthodox saints, you know, how can someone so holy not be a part of Catholic Church if Catholic Church is true church?
Well, so holiness is not something the Catholic Church has a monopoly on. The Catholic Church does have uniquely all of the tools that God wants for people to grow in holiness. It uniquely has, you know, the sacraments, which of course the Orthodox share, and communion with the successor of Saint Peter, which also Jesus wants, and it has correct doctrine and so forth. But that doesn't mean that there aren't holy people outside of it. God gives his grace to people wherever they are. And for historical reasons and reasons of individual circumstances, there are people who, through no fault of their own, don't realize that God wants them to be Catholic. And so they can continue to grow in holiness and cooperate with God's grace, even though they're outside of the Catholic Church. And so the church recognizes this and it incorporates it into its thinking. In fact, the catechism says that there are many holy people in all religions. So no matter where you are, if you're a member of whatever faith community, through, you know, because that's where you sincerely think you need to be, and you're innocently outside of the Catholic Church through no fault of your own, then there's no barrier between you and God, and you can continue to grow in grace and holiness and love.
Alexander, we'll leave it right there. Thank you for your call. Matt in Frederick, Colorado, welcome to the show. Go right ahead with your question.
Hey, Hey, guys, thanks for having me. Basically, I'm struggling to reconcile free will with God's plan. I've discerned into marriage and proposed to my girlfriend. Problem is, I'm experiencing cold feet and severe stress with gents. I picked the wrong person. I told myself to just trust God. If you wanted me to be with someone else, you'd move my heart in another direction. But since many have tried to tell me God doesn't have a particular individual planned out for anyone, i.e. a soulmate, I'm not sure God will ever intervene. Should I be expecting help from God?
Okay, well, and I would say that what people have told you, that God doesn't have a single individual who's like destined for you, and you either get that person or you miss forever, I would say those people are right. This idea of a soulmate is not something that's found in the Bible. And we see people like the patriarch Abraham. He was originally married to Sarah, but after she passed on, he got married to a woman named Keturah. And as far as we know, they had a successful marriage. Moses had more than one wife, too, one after the other. And so it's not like there's this one and only person out there for you. You've got options. And so I would say if you're having cold feet, well, that's understandable. I remember when I got married, it, you know, there was a certain moment when we were actually saying the vows, and we got up to the I take you to be my spouse part, and I'm starting to say that, and all of a sudden I'm getting really weak in the knees. And actually, I'm told if you watch videos of people get married, sometimes you'll see one of the two parties just faint on the spot as they're saying the vows, because you've got that adrenaline going with the fight or flight reflex. And what that does when you have the fight or flight reflex is it will suck blood away from your head in order to enable you to run. And that sucking the blood away from your head can cause you to faint. So that is something that, you know, one can experience. I've experienced that. I've had butterflies regarding, do I want to say these vows or not? And in fact, I've been told that about a third of all marriage licenses that get taken out end up not getting used. So like a lot of people do get cold feet. Whether and what to do in your situation, I would say divine revelation is always a gift. It is, and it is not to be presumed. So I think it's fine for you to ask God to give you a sign, and if, and it needs to be a notable sign, not just may the sun come up tomorrow. It needs to be something really unexpected. And I would name the sign that you want, because otherwise you leave anything strange that happens, you can say, oh, that's the sign. No, name, if you're gonna ask God for a sign, name the sign. And it needs to be something rare. So you can ask God for a sign to give you guidance one way or another on this question, but do not expect the sign. God may or may not choose to give it, and God's not in the business of giving signs that often. So if it happens, great, but don't expect it. What do you do in the absence of God giving you a sign? Well, you fall back on human reason. He gave you your gift of reason to guide you through this life, and he expects you to use it. So use your reason to look at the situation and say, is this person someone that would be good to be married to for the rest of my life, to hopefully raise a family with? If you see major warning signs now, I would say listen to those warning signs, because people are on their best behavior when they're trying to get married. They, when they start slacking off is after the vows have been said, and they don't have to worry about, am I going to catch this person or not? You've already been caught at that point. So people are on, it's like a job interview. People are on their best behavior when they're in the job interview. And so if you see danger signs now, then you should appropriately consider those. On the other hand, you shouldn't expect a perfect marriage where it's going to be bliss every minute and you're never going to, you're never going to have frustrations or get mad at each other or things like that, because that's not life. Even good marriages have difficulties that the partners have to go through. So don't let a few difficulties scare you off. That's just part of life. That's going to happen whether you get married or not. So don't be afraid of difficulties. But if you see major warning signs now, take them seriously, use your own intellect, and since your emotions are wrapped up in this, you're not necessarily the best judge one way or the other, because your emotions on the one hand are pulling you to want to marry this person, but your fears are also pulling you to want to not marry this person. I would talk to people who know you and know your prospective spouse, like maybe your parents or friends or things like that, and say, what do you think? And swear them to privacy, because you don't want to undermine what your spouse is thinking. And don't go probing into, maybe my fiance has been having similar conversations. Leave those things to the privacy of your fiance and keep your own privacy. But, think about talking to people who know both of you and say, I just wanted to get your perspective on this. What do you think? Without trying to prejudice it one way or another, and get their ideas as well, because they're coming from a position that's less emotionally invested, and therefore they may have some additional insights or perspective that you would otherwise miss.
How's that for marriage advice, Matt?
Yeah. Great stuff. I appreciate that. I mean, going back to the idea of a soulmate, I just have a hard time believing God doesn't care who I marry, because he cares which occupation you pick. So why wouldn't he help you out, or why wouldn't he have a preference with a arguably more important decision in marriage?
Who says God cares what occupation you pick? You could be a doctor, you could be an engineer, you could be a lawyer, you could flip burgers, you could do any kind of number of things to glorify God by doing work in the world. Now, he may have given you certain talents that make you, and opportunities that make it logical for you to pursue a particular career, but that's not the only one you could do. Lots of people change careers throughout their lives. I kind of compare it to buying bread in the store. There's, at least here in America, there's a bunch of different kinds of bread, and they all work. And so you've got a choice. It's not like God really wants you to pick the Wonder Bread rather than the Oro Wheat bread. God doesn't really care about that. God wants you to have adequate food, but what food you buy is up to you. And so what career you pick to glorify God is up to you. He's got a bunch of options for you. Similarly, who you marry and who you glorify God by being married to, that's up to you. He's got a bunch of options that are just fine. And so just like there's not one person you got to marry or one career you've got to identify and one job you've got to get or one loaf of bread above all other loaves of bread that you've got to buy, it just doesn't work that way. God gives us options, and we glorify him by using our free will among those options.
With that, the Jimmy Akin marriage advice line will shut down right there. So thank you so much for your call, Matt. We're going to go to our break, and when we come back, we'll continue more with Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
I have a very hard time sometimes, and I'm so frustrated. I mean, frustrated. Somebody says, how'd you do all this, Mother? I say, I didn't. And they look at me, huh? The Lord did. God does everything. Without me, he said, you do nothing.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back. Ask Me Anything, Catholicism with Jimmy Akin. Since the lines are full, I won't give the phone number, and we go over to, we're going to stay in Colorado where Matthew is listening. Matthew, go right ahead with your question.
Thank you for taking my call. Jimmy, my question is, How do we respond to the Protestant objection that you don't need an infallible church to determine the canon infallibly because it actually didn't happen that way historically, at least in the 4th century? It took many centuries for the church to so-called infallibly define the canon, and yet we find in the 4th century Christians virtually in agreement on what the canon is.
Well, so I would say a couple of things. You note that this is coming from a Protestant perspective, and Protestants actually don't accept the canon that was endorsed by the various popes and councils in the late 4th and early 5th century. They reject the deuterocanonical books, which were included in that canon. So I would simply say, well, this is an example of the Catholic Church teaching with progressive firmness on this issue, and it proportions its firmness to the need, which is what it normally does. It doesn't normally go to DEFCON 1 and start teaching infallibly as soon as an issue is addressed. It only does that if there is some kind of problem. At least that's the normal historical pattern. And precisely because there was widespread agreement among Christians on the canon in the late 4th and early 5th century, there wasn't any need to go to DEFCON 1 and start teaching infallibly. It's like, okay, we all pretty much agree these are the books of Scripture and this is what we're going with, and there's not much of a controversy. There wasn't a controversy at the time. The books that had previously been proposed, like in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, like the Gnostic Scriptures, those had already been definitively set aside. It's like, nope, those are not consistent with the Christian faith. Those are frauds. We're not going with those. And the books that were included in the Bible, they just didn't need to be canonized infallibly at this point, because there wasn't a crisis about the canon. There didn't come to be a crisis about the canon until the time of the Reformation, when you had a major movement for the first time in history denying the canonicity of certain books. And they were denying the canonicity of those books, like, for example, 2 Maccabees, precisely in order to undermine Catholic teaching, like, for example, on purgatory. And so when you have that kind of a situation going on, it becomes more necessary to understand the borders of the canon with firmness. And so it required the appearance of a major movement that denied these books and did so with an eye to undermining Catholic doctrine, that motivated the church to finally address the issue in an infallible way after the Council of Trent. But as long as you didn't have a crisis like that, the church simply had no need to define them infallibly. And so it left them in the area of, well, we teach on these books, but we haven't addressed it infallibly yet, because there just wasn't a need. Now, what about the Protestant position, though? Because if you hold the sola scriptura, then it matters very much what books you include in your canon. Because if you, from a Catholic perspective, it doesn't, because we've got apostolic tradition that can help clarify matters. We have a living magisterium that can help clarify matters. So we've got more data to work with. And if there's a problem, we can always consult the magisterium and say, so how should we understand this? And the magisterium is guided by God, by the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And so we can have confidence in what it says. But on the Protestant system, then you don't have a magisterium that can teach infallibly, and you don't have, or don't think you have, apostolic tradition that you can rely on. So you've got Scripture alone, and you thus have to do theology by Scripture alone, or sola scriptura in Latin. If you're doing your theology by Scripture alone, it is extraordinarily important that you know exactly what is and is not in Scripture. Because if you include even one book, like 2 Maccabees, that does not belong in Scripture, and you include it anyway, you've just polluted your data stream, and you might end up believing in something like purgatory, for example. On the other hand, if you exclude even one book, like the book of Revelation, which Luther put in an appendix of his German New Testament and did not consider canonical, if you exclude even one book, like Revelation, you have truncated your canon and are going to miss out on a whole bunch of doctrines that God wants you to know about. So the issue of what exactly goes in the canon with precision is an urgent priority for Protestants, and they don't have a way of solving this infallibly, because the canon does not teach what its own contents are. There's no inspired table of contents, as is sometimes pointed out. So the issue of the canon is simply not an urgent one for Catholics or Orthodox or other Christians that have apostolic tradition and a magisterium, because they can rely on those. It only becomes urgent for people in the Protestant community, and there's where it becomes a problem.
Matthew, we're going to go ahead and leave that right there. But if you hang on the line, we're going to send you out The Bible is a Catholic Book, Jimmy's book that he wrote all about Scripture. So hang on, and Luca will take that information from for you. So from Colorado to Chicago, Illinois, we go to Jim. Jim, go right ahead with your question.
Yeah, thank you very much for taking my call. Jimmy, I'm a long-term admirer of all you've done there.
Oh, thank you.
Here's my question. In the Gospel of Matthew, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream and tells him to take the child and the child's mother and flee into Egypt because Herod is seeking to destroy the child. And Joseph takes the child and the mother by night, and they head to Egypt. Now, I'm trying to get a feel for what that kind of a journey would have even looked like. How far is it to Egypt? How long would it take? These are two people ostensibly on foot with a child. They ostensibly had to leave everything behind. They couldn't have taken very much. Mm-hmm. In first century Palestine, give me a feel for what that would have even looked like.
Okay, so you asked several related questions there. One of them was how far it is, and that's going to depend on where in Egypt you're going. Now, they're starting in Bethlehem, and that's in the Judean Highlands in the south of Israel. They then need to get to the border to the Sinai Peninsula, or today there's a border there. They have to cross the Sinai Peninsula, which is mostly a desert, but if you cross it up by the border of the Mediterranean Sea, there was a road there, and so they would have taken that road to get to Egypt, and the climate was a little more humid there. It wasn't like farther south in the Sinai Peninsula, and then they arrive in what's known as the Nile Delta, which is up at the top of Egypt. It's where the Nile River fans out, and you have this more kind of wet zone in Egypt. It's not like the barren deserts. But where do they then go in Egypt? Well, there is a tradition that maybe they went down to Cairo, which is down at the point of the Nile Delta. That's where the pyramids are, by the way. On the other hand, I think it most likely that they at least initially went to Alexandria, because Alexandria, it was a city that had been founded in the 300s BC by Alexander the Great, and it had a Jewish quarter. So there were lots of Jews. Now, there were Jews elsewhere in Egypt, like at Leontopolis and so forth, but there was a big Jewish community in Alexandria, which is on the far side of the Nile Delta. And it's about 600 miles from Bethlehem to Alexandria. So I would guess their initial trip, they may have gone elsewhere in Egypt later, but my guess is their initial trip was about 600 miles. And if you then estimate how quickly will a man and a woman traveling on foot or maybe with a camel or something cross that distance with a two-year-old child, you can get a sense of how long it would have taken them to make that trip. You're correct, they would not have brought a lot with them, but one of the things they would have brought with them is either the gold, frankincense, and myrrh that the Magi had just given them, which would have underwritten this trip, or they would have sold the gold, frankincense, and myrrh and brought money with them. And so that's how they presumably got money to undertake this trip. This was a dangerous time to travel. And so people often traveled in parties or groups of people for self-protection against bandits and so forth. And cleaning up banditry problems on the roads was one of the common functions of the government. But it would have been a difficult and dangerous trip. My guess is it was about 600 miles long, because Alexandria is the logical place to go if you want to lose yourself in a Jewish community in Egypt. And that's about all I can tell you, given that the music's playing. So I hope that's helpful.
Great, Jim. Thank you so much for your question. Well, that was a quick first hour, but we still have a whole second hour. So if you're on the line, stay on the line. We will definitely get to you. And there is one line open. So if you want to go ahead and give us a call, you'll have a chance to talk to Jimmy Akin. You can reach us at 888-318-7884. That's 888-31-TRUTH. And when we come back, we'll have more awesome questions, more Ask Me Anything Catholicism questions with Jimmy Akin.